Philippians 2, and I hope that this does not bore you. If it does, I would say tell me, don't tell me, but you can tell me. Amen. But I love preaching through a book because we get every bit of that book, the ups, the downs, the rest of it. And I'm going to read the text here this morning, and then we're going to read from verses 12 down through 25 just to give us some context. But I'm only going to really spend some time in verses 17 and 18. But I want the context. I want the context. Context kills a lot of good preaching, but it also makes for even better preaching. Amen. And when we do it that way. So in chapter 2 and verse number 12, here's what Paul says. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, I really don't like the way that I read that verse. I'm going to go back up here and hit that again. So let's start at verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." We're going to stop reading there, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing, and then we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. Lord, we do pray that you'd help us this day. Lord, this morning, Father, we do pray for your blessing on the word, Lord, as it's been read. And Lord, as the songs have prepared our hearts for the service today, Lord, I know it seems, Lord, that this day, Lord, we're just in busy time, Lord, and we've now entered that busy time of year. Lord, there will be a lot more fatigue, Lord, not just on Saturdays, but also on Sundays. And I realize, Lord, that our focus and our attention is going to be vied for. It's going to be competed for. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning to stay, Lord, for these next few minutes focused on the word. And Lord, that your word would help us today. Lord, that we would see what is being said. And Lord, take to heart, Lord, these truths. I pray that you would help us, and I pray that you'd open up our hearts. In Jesus' name, Lord, I pray. Lord, amen. Now, again, one of the reasons that I like to preach through a book is because we get every aspect. There's so many positives to that. When you preach through a book, it helps us as a church. It helps me to study. It helps me to stick with the context. It helps us to see the context. And one of the things that it helps me not to avoid, that there are certain things I just wouldn't want to preach on. Can I tell you? Certain subjects I just wouldn't want to touch on because there would be people in here who would either be guilty of those or have been guilty of those or have family members who are guilty of those. And it's always nice not to have to take the hoe and get too close to the corn. But sometimes you've got to cut away all the weeds and stuff. You got to pull the suckers. You've got to, you know, do some actual hands-on, get on the ground, on your knees, and get your hands dirty kind of work as we go through the scriptures. And that's what happens when we go through a book, line upon line, as we've been doing. But one of the other things that we see is we see the highs of what's being said to the people. We have been in heavenly places with Christ, as we've taken verses 6 down through verse 11, we followed Christ from his throne in heaven to his condescension on earth, to his taking on not just the form of a man, but the form of a servant, and taking that form and allowing that form of a man to be crucified, not just die a death, but to be crucified. We've gone from the very heights of heaven to the lowest point that God himself had ever reached. And then we followed immediately back up to where Christ is crowned in heaven, the coronation ceremony, as it were, in verses 9, 10, and 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And I'm telling you, it's those passages that I love preaching. I got a chance to preach that down at Brother Pelkey's. I preached the entire passage down there, and it was just God helping through the prayers of God's people. That place, just God did something. That's all I can say. God showed up. God showed up on the scene, and I was just amazed. I didn't want to mess it up thinking, I'm in the middle of all this. God help me, because if I say one word wrong, if I get wrong, if I get lifted up in pride, it's all going to fall down. And God blessed. I'm telling you, God blessed. It was unbelievable. It's almost like somebody else was preaching. Amen. Amen, because somebody was. But we move from that to the shoe leather area that we started last week. When Paul said in verse number 12, work out your own salvation. We've already dealt with that. I'm not going to go back and deal with it again. Just remember the context here is telling us that what God has worked on the inside. Listen, as a church, individually, that there is that responsibility that you have to check up and make sure that you know the Lord. But when the Bible here says work out your own salvation, what God has worked into us individually as a church, we need to let that work out. That's the context from chapter 1, verse 27 down through the verses here where we're going to finish up verse number 18, where the church is together as Paul is exhorting them to unity. And we see where Paul says that we're as a church, what does that look like? What does it look like to work out our own salvation? Well, let's make it look like that God's done something on the inside. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. I hate to even bring this up, but I'm going to, just because it's the way that it is. And I know Brother Artie and Miss Lily, you've seen it. I know Miss Becky, you went to church in Tennessee. We've seen churches where the only way they would do things is with murmurings and with disputings. We've seen the business meetings where people stand up and I make a motion, and I don't like that, and that's not how we do things. And I'm thinking to myself, sir, this ought to be done with the love of Christ. It ought to be done with humility and submission, and you are exercising a spirit of pride. You're out of order. You need to sit down and be quiet. And we've seen those. That's not the way that business is to be done in a local New Testament church, regardless of whether we're talking about carpet or whether we're talking about something more serious. I almost said serious, sir. Amen. My East Tennessee, I'm talking about East Tennessee, and my East Tennessee come out. Amen. Brother Kurt, you had no idea. Things are going to get serious, sir, this morning, brother. So anyway, amen. But as I look this, how do we let our salvation work out? We work out our salvation by allowing what God's worked in to let it affect our hearts here. And as our brothers and sisters are letting it affect their heart, then we're going to be a unified body who loves each other. And can I tell you, there won't be a lot of murmuring and complaining. Many of us, us need to be reminded that complaining and groveling and grumbling is not a spiritual gift. If that were a spiritual gift, I would be the most spiritual person in the world, and some of y'all would be right close to me. Amen, that's right. Amen. But being grumbly is not a spiritual gift. God wants us here in verse 15 to be blameless and harmless. Those words mean exactly what you think. That when the dust settles, there's nobody could say, hey, that church has not treated each other right. That church conducts their business wrong. With that whole idea of being blameless and harmless, our testimony, if you will, is going to be a good testimony. And as Paul is talking about that testimony, he reminds us that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I didn't share this last week, and I should have. That word crooked and perverse nation, that is the same word. That word crooked is where we get our word for scoliosis, the curvature of the spine. That tells us that this nation is opposed to anything that is straight, that is right, that is moral, and is godly. The area that we walk in. And we're shining as lights in that darkness. We are, in fact, we're holding forth, verse 16, the word of life. We're holding what Paul has given to us, as it were, but we're holding that forth where everybody else can see that word and be saved. So that's where we've been. But this morning we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. And the title for this morning that I'm going to give to you is Paul's Selfless Attitude. Or Paul's Selfless Attitude in Ministry. Or you could say Paul's Selfless Ministry. Now, if I were in a relevant church where we were trying to be relevant, the title of my message would be Keeping It Real. You feel me, dog? I mean, keeping it real. That's right. Yeah. No, really, and when I'm saying that, let's come back down to earth for a minute. We've been on the mountaintop, as it were, looking at the glorified Christ, the once crucified but now glorified Christ. We've been commanded and exhorted, if you will, to allow what He's worked in us to work itself out. But Paul is going to move now from verses 15 and 16 from those who are carrying the torch of the gospel, and he's going to take a moment and put that in perspective with his own personal situation. Here's the thing. Paul wants the church in Philippi, listen to me, to go on. Paul wants the church to progress, to move forward. Every preacher, every pastor, every missionary, every evangelist who ministers in a church, they want their ministry to have some type of lasting influence and effect. God has wired us in such a way that we want to be part of something larger than we are ourselves. That's why people join organizations. They join the Civitan. They join, you know, the Lions Club. They are part of a civic organization. And if they're not part of a civic organization, then they're like, hey, let's be part of a video playing group, and I can play video games with people in Germany and all these other places. You know, they want to be part of a group. Okay? They want to be part of a group. Paul is reminding the church in Philippi in a roundabout way that what he's preaching is bigger than them, but it's also bigger than he is. Verse number 17 hangs on the heels of verse 16. And Paul says in verse number 16, the reason that I'm saying this to you is that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, watch this, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Nobody wants to spin their wheels. Now I'm going to say some things, and it's probably going to hurt some feelings, but that's okay. But I've worked at places where all I did was spin my wheels. Okay? That's all I did. Amen, that's right, sister. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Busyness is not progress. And if I pick up a box and I move it to that side of the building, physics, according to the laws of physics, any push or pull is work. And if I pick up a box and move it to that building, I have, in the sense of physics, performed work. But if I go pick up that box and bring it back and set it down up here, you know what I've done? I've wasted my time. Hey, man! I have wasted my time. That reminds me that many times in the ministry, in the Christian life, I have picked up a box and I've moved it, spiritually speaking. But then I pick up that box and move it back to the place where it was at. And you know what I've done for the cause of Christ? Nothing. I've taken a step forward. I have moved forward, but unfortunately I have regressed and I have stepped back. Watch me now. Hey man, I have wasted my time. You got to be careful I don't get in the flesh. Nobody wants to spin their wheels that I know of. When preachers preach, help, counsel, attempt to disciple people, they want to know that work is going to go on. I think one of the saddest things I've ever seen is, and I know that I got to be careful how I use this illustration. Like, I know a family who had a family business, and the man's dream was for his sons to take over the business. In fact, he named there was the business name, and underneath it, he put his name and sons on it. But the problem was, his dream was not his children's dream. And when the boys came of age, they wanted nothing to do with the dad's business. One of them is a hands-on worker. He liked working hands-on. But the problem is, that particular hands-on type of work that he grew up doing was not exactly what he wanted to do the rest of his life. And I always thought that was kind of sad, because I saw what it did to that family, you know, some stress that it caused and whatnot. And people make choices and stuff like that. But it was just so sad to see the hopes that the dad had for that family business that he had picked up, that he had moved out of state to do, to come in. It was just a disappointing thing to see when that family business just never went on. But how much more disappointing it is when pastors, evangelists, missionaries preach, they work with people, you get missionary letters, you hear it about people, they say, we have brother so-and-so, we've discipled him, we've done this. And then you find out later that brother so-and-so really didn't either have the goods, or he decided to do something different, or he just decided that it wasn't just right for him to carry on this particular area in ministry. And so what happened was, it's like the pastor, the missionary, wasted his time with that person. Can I say to us, none of us wants to think that we have wasted our time. And as Paul is saying those words, I don't want to have labored in vain. The way we need to understand those is that Paul knew he had a limited amount of time on this earth. And he did not want to take that time and spend that time with people for whom there would be no lasting fruit in the great day to the glory of God. He wanted to put his funds, invest his funds in time into accounts that would bring forth a great return. Okay? So, I'm seeing that. And then Paul steps back away just for a moment and look at verse number 17. And I want us to just look at this for a minute. And we're going to dwell on this. And I always want to say, I promise I'm not going to be long, and I don't want to be a guy who breaks my promises every Sunday. But notice what Paul says in verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you." Now let's stop just for a minute, and let's not read over that, because we read it, Paul is speaking in cryptic language, and we really don't know what he's talking about. Honey, we know what he's talking about. Let me just give you a few things here. In verse number 17, the word offered is a word that, if we were to translate that literally, it would mean this: pouring forth or pouring out of a drink offering. And the image that is portrayed is that when a sacrifice is made, when often sometimes the Old Testament Jews would make a sacrifice, sometimes there was an offering of a liquid that would be poured forth as part of that offering. They did it in Jewish culture. It was done also in pagan culture. The people in Philippi knew exactly what Paul was talking about. He was talking about his own potential imminent death in verse 17. And Paul says this. He says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, hey, I joy and rejoice with you. And by the way, you see that, you rejoice with me too in verse 18. Can I tell you, that is just completely and totally the opposite of the way we're taught to think. We're supposed to live for, there is a sense in which we do need to carpe diem. We do need to seize the day. Because the night's going to come when no man can work. But I want to remind us, the work that we do is not our work, it is the work of God. And God is the one who has given us the opportunity to work. But I want to remind us that it's not us this is about, it's about Christ. The very first point that I want to give to us this morning, it's twofold. And you'll find it in verse number 17, sacrifice and service. We can't, I'm going to say this, we can't separate those two. I'm going to talk about that here in a minute. The word offering is that word that's used for a drink offering. And the other two words that are translated here, sacrifice and service, listen, are also words regarding worship. Paul's life was a life of service, but it wasn't just simply service. It was service dash worship because he did not separate the two. These two words describe Paul's life in his ministry. And I want to say it ought to describe believers. But before I get to that, let me just give you a couple of things that Paul has already said about death. In our country, 2022, we have a funeral home. How many of y'all remember when they would lay dead folks out at the house? Anybody remember that? Anybody remember that? Yeah. And you would go by and they would, somebody that had the wake, somebody would sit up with the dead folks in the living room. Amen. Now they didn't do it a whole lot when I was a child, but I still remember going by people's houses back in the hollers. Amen, Brother Kraft. You know what I'm talking about, Brother Artie. You know what I'm talking about. Back up in the hollers, you'd go back them winding roads. You'd go up there, you'd go into the living room, and there would be Mama or Papa or somebody laid out there, and that's where they would have. We're isolated from that. People think, oh, that's just such a redneck thing. No, that was called a human thing. It was human because people died and death was part of living. Now we take our parents and grandparents and shove them into a nursing home. We don't stay there and allow the children and the grandchildren to see their parents being loved on by their family, loved on by their children, loved on. Come on, give me an amen right there. That's exactly right. Amen. That ain't even in my notes. I'm going to preach on that for a while. Stick grandparents and all, stick them in a nursing home. And people. I understand that sometimes people get to where you can't take care of them. I get that. But brother, if there is any way that make sacrifices to be made, brother, let me tell you, your children need to see that. Their grandchildren need to see you loving on them. They need to be familiar, listen to me, that life, part of life is the passing from this life into the next. And people need to die with dignity. They don't need to die alone. They don't need to die by themselves. They need to die with folks around them, folks with family to let them, who have been part of their life there. That ain't nothing in my notes. I felt a little nudge on that. Amen. Hallelujah. That's good preaching, preacher. Amen. But I remember that we would see where death was just simply part of life. It was part of life. Here's what Paul has said about that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, he says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I know I'm taking this out of that immediate context. But Paul said three words here in English. I'm going to give you. He says, I die daily. Paul had already made up his mind before his feet had hit the floor that he was dead to himself, and whatever the will of God is for his life, whether it was life or whether it was death, he was willing to submit himself unto the will of God. I'm not going to do that, preacher. I've got my own life to live. If you've got your own life to live, listen to me. It's your life. It ain't God's life. Who's driving? Some of y'all remember the bumper stickers from the 1960s, 70s. God is my co-pilot. Well, honey, change seats. Hey, man. He's a much gooder driver than you ever thought about being. Hey, man. Paul said, I die daily. Paul had already made up his mind that his life was not his own. He died daily. When a man gets up, goes to work to provide for his wife and children, you know what he's done? He's died to himself. You know why? Because this body don't want to get up and go do other things for other people. He dies to himself. That's just kind of what we do. That's how it works. But here's the thing. What Paul lived, he preached to other people. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, watch this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is an oxymoron. It's a self-contradiction in the way that it's said. Sacrifices don't live, they die. And Paul is telling us to do what he did every day. Put your body on the altar. Let it be a sacrifice to God for God to do what he wants to do with your life. But if God wants you to go on, that is what you need to do. In fact, if you have ever seen any of Brother Pat Nod's camp meeting in the Philippines, you have seen the banner that's behind the pulpit, and it has an image of a plow and with an ox with a plow, I believe it is, and it has an image of an altar. And the caption says, ready for either. We need to be ready to work, and we need to be ready to die. We need to be ready to carry on the ministry that God has given to us, and we need to be able to go ahead and be ready to leave this world. Somebody looked at John Wesley one time and said, Mr. Wesley, your converts are all people of the lower classes of society. They are uneducated. They've not done anything. They know very little. They're caught up on emotionalism. Your converts really aren't very good converts and are not very solid. And Wesley said, though that may be true, but I will tell you this, our people die well. In the face of death, whenever they get ready to cross to the other side, they realize that their only hope is what Christ has done for them. They are able to see beyond the other side, and they know that the Savior who is lifted up, crucified on Calvary, took their wrath on himself and made the way for them to enter into life. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to God's mercy that God has saved us. Our people die well. And if you've trusted the blood of the Son of God, when your time to cross over comes, you'll die well. Amen. That's right. Amen. That's right. I'd like it to be said of our folks that our people die well. I'd like it to be said of that. God wants you to present your body a living sacrifice. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6, here's what Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Did you catch that? "For I am now ready to be offered." His life was the sacrifice. You hear that? Paul said, "I die daily." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Before he died, I'm ready to be offered. His life was a life of sacrifice and service. He was in service in the sense that he was working and laboring to get the gospel out and encourage God's people. But it was a life of sacrifice because his life was not his own. It belonged to God. And that brings me to where I want to come to at this point, and this is what I want to give us this morning. You cannot separate sacrifice and service. Paul's life was a life that saw those two met together. Let me say this first of all. Let me just give this to you because this is kind of how I operate. I study words. These two words, sacrifice and service, the way they are in the text, they should not be separated, listen, grammatically. You should not separate them grammatically. The grammatical construction that's here, and I know some people don't care about this, but this is just kind of, this is me, because I study languages, I study words, and my Bible is made up of words. But the word translated as sacrifice here, even though it is sacrifice and service, it is a description of the word that's translated as service. What type of service is offered? It is a sacrificial type service. It's taken, can I, adjectivally. Let me look over here at Miss Sheila so I can get a look, and it's like, I know what you're talking about. Speak English. I am speaking English, but it's like, okay. You can't separate them grammatically. Our service ought to be sacrificial type service. But let me just go ahead and get this down to where every one of us can understand this. These two words should not be separated practically. What do I mean by that? I've been in several churches where I have come into the church, and whether it is as you enter the front door or whether it's the second set of doors that enter into the auditorium or the sanctuary, I've seen a sign on the top that says, "Enter to worship," and then on the other side as we're going out, what does it say? "Leave to serve." Anybody else seen those signs before? Now I've jogged a little bit. Yeah, I've seen those signs. Well, I know you saw it because you were raised in a church that had one of them. Come on now. Amen. Amen. That's not fair. Enter to worship, leave to serve. Can I tell you, I understand what people mean when they say that. But if we're leaving to serve, what type of a lifestyle are we supposed to live? I would submit to you, we ought to think that when we leave the church, we leave to worship. One of the biggest failures in my own personal life is doing that enough outside of the church, in front of my family, just by myself and all. There's not a lot of there are times where I have been listening to a sermon going down the road, nobody in the car but just me and the Lord listening to that sermon, and it's gotten real thick in there, and there's been some worship going on. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. But I want to say our lifestyles. We always hear, back in the 90s, we heard about the alternative. Well, I'm talking about a Christian lifestyle. I'll give you this. A Christian lifestyle ought to be a lifestyle of worship. I'm gonna let that sink in for a minute. You see, if our lifestyles are lifestyles of worship, that has some implications. It means that we're not going to halfway do things on the jobs that we have. I know sheetrock covers a multitude of sins. I get that, praise God. I know that it does. But I know what's going behind that sheetrock. And it shouldn't look like a squirrel's nest behind the sheetrock after the sheetrock goes up over top of it. Can I get a witness on that? Because if it looks like a squirrel's nest, you wasted something, can I tell you? And if I'm paying for it in this economy, brother, we ain't got money to waste that stuff. Oh, no. Amen. Amen. Some of y'all, we may have to start rinsing off our aluminum foil again, praise God. I mean, that might happen. Amen. Even though, as Miss Stephanie told me, the all omniscient knowledge of Facebook said there's no proof that people used to say bacon grease. Yes, they live among us. They are. I mean, man, live, you can't have gravy without bacon grease, praise God. Amen. Amen. You can't have red eye gravy without a little bit of grease. So anyway, now I said all that, our lifestyles ought to be lifestyles of worship. Let me just say this, and I'm going to move past this because I'm really almost finished. If you saw how much I had left, you'd be like, man, we'll be out of here in 5 minutes. Very possible we will be. If our lifestyles were lifestyles of worship, now I want you to hear what I'm saying. Preachers would not preach on things as often as they do. You know what that means? That means that I'm going to be responsible. See, my choices are going to be based on my worship of God. So here's what that does. I want you to listen to me. That tells me that my choice on clothing is going to be one that will worship God. Okay? That's what it says. My choice of recreation, my choice of hobbies, my choice of music, my choice of friends, my choice of entertainment, every one of those will be dictated by a lifestyle of worship. We need to get away from this idea that of, you may remember that a former president and a woman who ran for president really pushed the idea of freedom of worship and not freedom of religion. Remember that? Yeah. See, freedom of worship, according to the way they define it, takes place inside the four walls. But freedom of religion goes beyond the four walls into the marketplace. Right. Amen. Into the halls of government. Into the education system. said, "Preacher, I don't believe in religion in the schools." Honey, the schools have had a religion for years. You just don't realize it. Yes. Humanism, indoctrination, secularism, evolutionism. And by the way, we saw it this morning, that when you hear the word that, you know, the state ought to be secular, what does secular really mean in code? It means pagan. Amen, preacher. That'll stand up in court. Oh, yes. But here's the thing. Practically, we don't separate service and sacrifice. My life ought to be a life of service and sacrifice for the glory of God. And saying that about myself, I'm looking at a group of people here. I could say the same thing about you. Your life ought to be the exact same. And if we were to realize that our lives are to be lived in that manner, it would make our lives totally different in what we do, how we do, who we run with, what we put into our minds, our mouths, anything. It would make a world of difference. Because that's part of worship. So Paul is selfless. We see sacrifice and service. My last point right here, verse number 18, "For the same cause also do you join, rejoice with me." He is selfless. He says in verse 17, "Because I'm going to be offered," because I'm going to be killed. I very well could be killed. I'm going to rejoice. Paul says that if I'm killed in the service to you all, he says, I'm happy to do that. That makes zero human sense. But how many of us would be willing to put our lives in that particular situation? This is a life that is completely selfless. It's sold out for the sole good of the people he's ministering to. And just very quickly, let me show you what I mean by being selfless here. Here he is, he's by himself. Verse 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you." Verse number 25, "I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother." Here are two people who could make his life easier if he's getting ready to cross on over to the other side, potentially. And you know what he does? "I'm sending them to you because it's better for you if they're with you than they're here with me." That is an attitude that only Christ can give. And it comes from the heart. Paul was more concerned with the Philippian church being comforted than he was his own comfort in the face of death. And if you remember, Philippians deals with the mind. And as Philippians is dealing with the mind, Paul's facing death. What's his mindset? J-O-Y. Verse 17, "I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." I'd have a hard time rejoicing over a man who was getting ready to die, knowing that he loved me, knowing that he ministered to me, knowing that he sacrificially gave to help me to help my life, to help me to know who God is, to help me to understand the Scriptures. I'd have a hard time rejoicing in that. But when I looked at him, I could see that he's taking the leadership in that. And here's what he's doing. He's telling me my life is not mine. This is part of my ministry. And if I'm offered on the altar of your service, my life is already a living sacrifice. It's ready to be offered. And if God wants me, I rejoice. What an attitude. Paul's selfless ministry. Amen. I hope that's been a help to you this morning. That's a challenge to me. Because too often I feel like I sing gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, and excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. And I know we laugh at that, chuckle about it, but I'm telling you, hey, yeah, those hillbillies from Hee Haw, they were a little smarter than you know, the book-educated, Yankified other people who made fun of us. They were a lot smarter than they gave us. What does our life look like? Are we going out the doors to worship? Are we going out the doors to love the Lord? Do we honor the Lord in our business, in our work, in our education? Do we do that? I'm just throwing that out, that the work of God ought to permeate everything. Every book we read, every song we listen to, I understand the Lord's given us. I mean, it's not like, you know, the Lord's, if the Lord stands up and says, you know, at the judgment, you shouldn't have taught your kids old Susanna, then Lord, forgive me for just teaching them an American folk song, okay? Forgive me, Lord. I thought that was part of, like, you know, part of their cultural heritage. But as far as what we do, it ought to be something that honors and glorifies the Lord. So I'm just going to leave that with you this morning. Amen. Leave it with you. Let's stand to our feet. All hearts and minds clear this morning before we go.